This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Yesterday, we focused on critical issues in canonicity. Today, our focus is on New Testament canonicity. And tomorrow, Dr. Luke will focus on Old Testament canonicity. I have to go rapidly this morning. I've used a lot of sources. And by the way, it said that originality is the art of forgetting where you read it. Well, if anyone wants the full text and all the sources, give me an email address and on the pad, and I will get it to you. First of all, a definition of canon. The word canon comes from an instrument used in the building profession, like a straight edge or a plumb line. And it came to mean a list, a catalog. And in biblical studies, canon refers to that list of books regarded by the church as authoritative and divine, and therefore functioning as our holy scripture. Why is the concept of the canon important? Well, we have to have some way of determining what is scriptural and what is not. Thomas Jefferson made his own canon. The liberals today make their own canon. One of my minister friends told me, he's retired now, that his wife, who used to be in the greater CIU campus, has a canonical principle. That principle is this: she will not read any book of the Bible that says a wife is to obey her husband. Right? So she has her own canon. Well, people are doing that all the time, unfortunately. So we need to have some principles of canonicity. So what principles were involved in the formation of the New Testament canon? Let me mention three or four basic principles. The first is apostolicity. The apostles under Christ were the foundational builders of the church. They were called by Jesus. They were associated with Him, with His teaching. He commissioned them. This was a unique office. It is not transmitted or passed on. So in a strict sense, these men could not have successors. Once the foundation has been laid, it is not to be repeated, but everything is built on that foundation. So in my theology, there is no apostolic succession except in doctrine. When we say there's one holy Catholic apostolic church, we mean a church based upon the writings of the apostles, based upon the scriptures. And then secondly, we see that Christ promised that the apostles would be guided by the Holy Spirit in a special sense, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And you also see this in John 15:26-27, John 16:13-14. Jesus did not lead it to chance or the vagaries of the human memory or the human mind, which gets things so confused and out of order. He did not leave the writing of Scripture and the recall of what He had taught to those vagaries of the mind, but rather the Holy Spirit was going to superintend in a very special way these authors of the New Testament. And this superintendence is what we call the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And I would argue with some like R. Laird Harris that in John 16:13, we have a promise not for Christians in general, but for those apostles who are going to be guided by the Holy Spirit in a special way. The Holy Spirit's going to bring to their minds what Jesus said and enable them rightly to interpret, rightly to apply what He said. So therefore, Jesus in principle committed His apostles to the enlargement and completion of the canon by the proclamation of a divinely inspired authoritative word. Well, what were the qualifications of an apostle? An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. The apostle had to have firsthand knowledge of the Lord Jesus and His ministry. Now, I know sometimes the word's used in a little bit broader sense, like Barnabas and a few others, but in a strict sense, it had to be one who was directly called by Jesus, witnessed His resurrection, had firsthand knowledge of Jesus' earthly life. So in one sense, Jesus did not give us a list of the books that were to come and form the New Testament. He gave us a list of the inspired authors. And upon those inspired apostles, the New Testament is founded. As F.F. Bruce puts it, He who accredited the Old Testament retrospectively accredited the New Testament prospectively. And so the Holy Spirit guarantees the apostolic testimony to be valid and authoritative. And this testimony is the very testimony of Christ. So therefore, in the New Testament, we have the sum of the treasures of apostolic teachings. It's interesting to note how the early church fathers distinguished between themselves and the apostles. There's a clear line of demarcation in their minds between what was apostolic and what was not. So Irenaeus in AD 180 mentions that a writing to be part of Scripture had to be either by an apostle or men so closely tied in with the apostles that their teaching was apostolic. So what was not apostolic was not accepted. Now note here that by apostolicity, we don't just mean written by an apostle, but we mean it has to come from the apostolic circle. It has to come with apostolic certification. It has to have the apostle sanction. So every book of the New Testament came from that apostolic group, that apostolic band of men at the very first of the church. And then note the authority of the written documents of the apostles. Dr. Kruger talked about this, but note 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and where Paul writes, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul knew he was communicating not a human word, but the very word of God. And tenthly, we have the recognition of the authority of the writings of fellow apostles, such as 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 that was mentioned yesterday. Well, this is the first criteria, that of apostolicity. And the second one was orthodox. Were the contents of a particular book of adequate spiritual character? The contents must not contradict what has gone before. You can put this down as an absolute principle and never forget it. The Holy Spirit never contradicts Himself. Someone claims to have revelation that contradicts what the Holy Spirit's already said, you can put it in the bank that it is false. It is not of God. So what the book said had to match up with what God had already said through the fellow apostles' writings through the Old Testament. Then universality was important. The book had to be universally accepted, received in the churches. And so that universal acceptance is an important factor. But I think I would argue that the final issue was that of inspiration. Inspiration was the ultimate test. What was inspired of God was recognized by the church. Now, fourthly, a very important principle here is this. The church recognized the inherent authority in the apostolic writings. The church never created that authority by its collecting and classifying the books as canonical. Here we disagree with the Roman Catholic tradition. Well, this means that in principle, the canon was in existence when the last book of the New Testament was written, presumably the book of Revelation by John. Been stated that the New Testament books became canonical because no one could stop them from doing so. The church did not create the canon, but rather it recognized, affirmed, and confirmed the authenticating quality of certain books that imposed themselves upon the church. Now, Reformed writers like to speak of Scripture as being self-authenticated, that is, autopistia, self-authentication. This is true. The Scripture does authenticate itself. In my mind, it's really not the Scripture that's authenticating itself. It's the Holy Spirit who bears witness. I'd prefer to talk about pneuma pista myself, but my colleagues don't seem to agree with me on that. But anyway, canonical books do have those attributes that demonstrate divine character. Now let me give an illustration. Let's say that someone gets up here today and he says, Bach and Beethoven were great musicians. Well, what's the value of that statement? Are Bach and Beethoven any greater as musicians because the statement is made? Or someone gets up here and rants and raves about how awful Bach and Beethoven were. They're not worthy to be called musicians. It doesn't change anything, right? To say that Bach and Beethoven were great musicians is just to recognize a fact, an established fact. So what the church did was recognize the inherent authority in the New Testament documents. They did not create the canon, but rather the canon imposed itself upon the church. And then fifthly, just a word about factors involved in the growth of the canon. The early Christians began with the Word of God from the Old Testament, that authoritative collection, but they interpreted that word in the light of the words and the teachings of Jesus as transmitted by the apostolic witness. Certainly the sayings of Jesus were regarded as of great authority along with the Old Testament. But as the eyewitnesses began to be removed by death, there was a need for more permanent written forms or sources, and this became apparent. And so the four Gospels were given great honor. The early church father Papias says that there was a need to subordinate the authority of the words of Jesus to the warranty arising from the preservation in specific books which merit the attention. So it wasn't just anyone who claimed to have the teaching of Jesus, but the teaching of Jesus was embodied in certain books. And so that's how the teaching of Jesus came to be known. And then the epistles of the apostles came to be treasured very highly. Paul encouraged the interchange of his letters. Probably a collection even in his lifetime was drawn up and they were read in the churches. The importance of apostolicity is also seen in a number of pseudepigraphal writings that came out claiming to be of the apostles, like Gospel of Peter, Acts of Paul, this sort of thing. Another factor was the suitability for public reading, and books that weren't read as much in public, I think, tended to be doubted for just a little bit longer than the books that were normally read. Then there was impetus from heretical elements. First of all, the Gnostics. The Gnostics claimed to have secret revelations that were in their own Gnostic Gospels. And so the early church had to find a way to make clear what constituted a real gospel as opposed to these false gospels. And then Marcion, with his incomplete canon, forced the church to come up with some definition of the true inspired books that it recognized. And then Montanism, that enthusiastic and apocalyptic movement of the second century, put out their own sacred writings and their own special revelations, and it forced the church to declare, you know, what books were inspired in contradistinction to Montanism and their basic claims. Then there were other factors in the canon. Persecution was one. Soldiers would come and they would ask that all religious books, all inspired books, be turned over to the authorities. So the Christians had to determine what was inspired literature and what was not. And secondly, the codex book form was a major change. Instead of scrolls, you know, have many, many scrolls, the codex book form was put, where the vellum pages were put together in a one single volume. And by the virtue of the fact that you're going to have all these works in one volume, you have to determine what goes in and what doesn't. And so this put forth the concept of a canon, of a sacred collection being put together. There was also other list of canonical authors drawn up by Jews and pagans during this time. But overall, there was a very slow process in canonicity. I think it's hard for us to realize today with, you know, our instant everything, how slow communication was. They, you know, it could take months for word to get from one place to the other, maybe even more than months, maybe even years sometimes. So there was a slow process in recognizing and putting together the canon. But for a good while, the outer limits of the canon remained fluid, but by the last quarter of the second century, the shape of the church canon was fixed. No further revelations were admitted. And I mentioned here two early lists of New Testament books. One is the Muratorian canon, a little bit incomplete, but gives, you know, some early indication of the books that were accepted. But the most important is that done by Eusebius. Eusebius was the famous church historian who lived between AD 260 and about 340. He's been called the father of church history. He had a unique instinct for research, going back to primary sources. He also had the huge library at Caesarea at his disposal, which Origen had put together. So he carefully discusses the history of the Christian Bible up to his time. And Eusebius divides the New Testament books into 3+1 categories. There's first of all the Homo Legomena. These are books universally acknowledged by the churches and the authors consulted. He gives 22 books, the four Gospels, Acts, the Pauline epistles, and really includes Hebrews in that, 1 Peter and 1 John, and suggests that the book of Revelation should be placed here. Then there's secondly the rejected books, the illegitimate books, apocryphal books, pseudepigraphal books were rejected uniformly by the church. Thirdly, there were the anti-legomena, disputed books, but ones that were familiar with and accepted by the church. These include James and Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Then there were books put forth by heretics under the names of the apostles. These were true pseudepigrapha. And Metzger suggests that though Eusebius, you know, had some trouble with the book of Revelation, he put it in the first category because that's what the church had done. So Eusebius gives us an accurate statement of the general opinions of the Orthodox Church of his day regarding the number and names of the books which are considered Holy Scripture. So the New Testament canon grew with the church, and by AD 180, the idea of canonicity was closely dependent upon the concept of apostolicity. Now, the usage of the church was so established that they did not need to make pronouncements about what the canon was. But the canon really was clear as far as usage is concerned from the second century. Carl F. H. Henry puts it this way: historical research attests that no ecclesiastical council created the canon. Rather, the early church councils drew up lists of books that were already in use as authoritative by the Christian churches. So these books by the apostles and their closest associates were recognized as bearing transcendent authority, divine authority, from the very beginning. There was an implicit sense of the authority of the apostolic writers long before any theory or concept of the canon had been developed. Then St. Athanasius in 367 gives a list of the books which have been handed down and believed to be divine. He lists the 27 books of our present New Testament. Now, it wasn't until the middle of the 4th century that it was considered necessary for any general pronouncements on the subject of the canon to be made. But by then, nearly 3 centuries of usage had already fixed what the canon was. There were synods held at Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397, and again in Carthage at 419, which declared that debate was over. You know, the canon was settled. There should have been, you know, no more discussion of the issue. Okay, now some specific books and problems, and I have to be brief here. Why is Mark considered a canonical gospel when Mark was not an apostle? Well, there's an unbroken tradition within the church which affirms that Mark was immediately associated with Peter and that the contents of the gospel depend significantly upon Peter. And the early church fathers strongly say this, that Mark was the recorder, the interpreter of Peter's gospel. Luke was not an apostle, but he was the beloved physician, the companion of Apostle Paul. So a number of the early church fathers say that Luke recorded in a book the gospel that Paul preached. So in Luke, we have Paul's gospel as he understood it. The book of Revelation caused some problems. Don't forget, it was a late book, perhaps written, according to Irenaeus, at AD 96, you know, towards the end of the first century, so it took a little while for the book to be known. There was also questioning of of two factors. There was an increasing departure on eschatology, and that caused problems for some. There was also the influence of what was called the Elogi, this heretical group that, you know, signed John's writings to another person altogether. But the early church fathers saw the resident authority of God in the book, and it was accepted. Then we come to 2 Peter. This book is considered to be the most problematic of all the New Testament epistles as far as canonicity is concerned. Many of your non-evangelical scholars refuse even to discuss the possibility that Peter might be a legitimate, genuine work by the Apostle Peter of the New Testament. It's assumed that the book is pseudo-anonymous. Well, the external testimony was weak and caused some uncertainties till the first century. But it was a small book, and it wasn't read as much publicly. But there's no evidence from any part of the early church that this book was ever rejected as spurious, even though there was some hesitancy. But the real issue for modern scholars is internal evidence. Well, note first in internal evidence that the book clearly claims to be written by the apostle. It's very clear, you know, the references he makes to himself and to the transfiguration, and he refers to Paul as our beloved brother. Well, what arguments are made against Petrine authorship? There are personal allusions, some say, that means that it cannot be from the Apostle Peter. They see it, these personal allusions, as just a literary device. Well, the reference to Peter's prediction Christ's prediction of Peter's death is also a problem for some, because they think that, you know, the gospel that records this in John is, you know, much later. Well, if you look at the evidence carefully, it seems to me that the book shows evidence of being by Peter. He uses the name Simon Peter. There's no reason why, he had to depend on John's gospel or any other gospel for the allusion to his own death. And there's little tangible proof against Petrine authorship from the book. Well, some have suggested that there are historical problems, like the reference to Paul in his letters, other scriptures, means it has to be written at a later time. Well, Peter's words about Paul's letters do not imply that all Paul's letters were necessarily completed. It's in the apostolic age. He just shows real appreciation for those letters. It would also be very strange for a pseudepigraphal writer to admit that he had trouble understanding some of Paul's writings. Well, a pseudepigraphal writer would never make such a statement. So when all the evidence is in, as far as historical issues, there's really no evidence that Peter's second epistle had to be written at a much later date. Well, some have problems with literary issues. They think that some of the allusions and the quotations in 1st and 2nd Peter are different. There are stylistic differences that are brought about. But the more that one studies it, the more you realize, first of all, that you don't have much to go on as far as two brief epistles. And also, both 1st and 2nd Peter have a number of once-used words, hapax legomena. And the more you study it, I think you can see that differences in style can be explained by a different mood, a different purpose, a different pastoral situation, or a different amanuensis. So when everything is considered, it seems to me that there is abundant evidence that it really is a genuine product of the Apostle Peter. It's not a synonymous writing, as some of the other New Testament scholars seem to say. Now I want to move ahead to one quick question. Is the canon open or closed today? To say that the canon is open implies that church can add more books to the canon. Well, certainly neo-Orthodox, many liberal scholars feel that the canon is still open, religious works could be added. Well, evangelicals insist, however, that the canon is closed. To be an author of Holy Scripture, one would have to be over 2,000 years old to be an eyewitness of Christ, and God has not given human beings such a lifespan. Right? Even none of the faculty are that old, I assure you. Right? Okay. Now also, the distinction between canonical books and non-canonical books means the distinction between the foundation that is laid and then the building, the superstructure that goes up on that foundation. So God led the church in the recognition of these books, and so no more can be added. And even if someone claimed that he or she had found a new epistle of Paul, we couldn't prove its authenticity, and it certainly would not add anything to the debate or anything to what we have in the New Testament, because God has caused to be preserved all that we need for life and godliness. Scripture is complete and needs no supplement. Well, there's more that could be said, would be said, should be said, might be said, and ought to be said, but like the mummies of Egypt, I am pressed for time. So I must bring this to a close. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness in giving your word. Your word is more precious, says the psalmist, than huge amounts of gold, sweeter than the honeycomb. And give us that same love and appreciation for your word, determination to follow, to obey, to preach, and teach that word to a lost world. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.